Well, hey, and welcome to the Run From Zero podcast. I'm your host, Brendan Krismer. So glad that you're here. And on today's episode, just like every episode of the Run From Zero podcast, what we're doing is taking Sunday's message, the message from this week here at Fountain Springs, and digging deep into application. We're going to share a bit more context, but for those reasons, if you've not yet listened to the message from this week here at Fountain Springs, I encourage you to pause this episode now. Go listen to that message before continuing on, as it's going to help this conversation make a whole lot more sense to you today. On today's episode, we're going to talk a lot about what it means to put our trust in God, right? The difference between believing in God cognitively and trusting Him tangibly. We talk about how to move from belief into a relationship that is trusting. And then we dig into the four application points that Stephen made at the very end of his message. We talk a lot about what it looks like to slow down and to rest in God, to focus on Him in that way. We talk about the importance of Scripture and being in the Word regularly. We talk about prayer, the importance of prayer. And then lastly, we talk about what it means to each of us, Stephen, David, and I, and what it means to us to remember God, to remember the faithfulness of God and how He has shown up in our lives. And again, those last four points are super practical. So I encourage you, stay all the way till the end to get that application, especially if you're in a small group, because I give some questions specifically for those of us who do life in community that we can talk about this week. Again, to try to run from zero, to go from nothing to something and to grow in our faith in that way. So without further ado, I hope you enjoy this episode. Well, hey guys, good morning.
Good morning.
Good Welcome. Morning.
Excited to be here this morning.
I'm especially, I no one will know this, but my cup of coffee right now is fantastic.
Yeah.
I mean, fantastic.
It is an exceptionally good cup of coffee this morning, which, always a great way to start the day, unless you're Steven.
Well, I'm starting to feel left out now, and the pressure of needing to go get some of that.
Yeah.
Some of that brew is calling my name.
Too late.
Yeah, we already started, so I'm going to jump right in. Hey, I was thinking, yesterday, Stephen, when you were sharing that story, remind me of the guy's name at the beginning of your message.
Right, Alex Zanardi.
Okay, so you tell this story about, an incredible story, racer who has this wild accident and then comes back and, is able to achieve more than he probably ever would have imagined. One of those things being this Iron Man, right? Which you mentioned, if you've not done or heard of one of those, it's pretty intense. My question for you guys this morning is, at what point within an Iron Man do you think you quit? How far do you think you can make it before you just physically have to bow out? Because it's intense. For the record, it's, 2.4 miles of swimming, 100 miles of bike riding or 140 miles of bike riding, and then a marathon to top it off, 26.2 miles of running after all of that. So at what point do you think, hey, I'm out, I'm done?
Oh man, I for me, it'd probably be, the registration line. And then maybe a little bit of stretching, and then I'd immediately start running to the nearest food truck. That's what it would be.
Yeah. It's easy for me. We have an Ironman in our church. You know that, right? Jordan, shout out to Jordan. True Ironman, not just aspiring to be, he's done it. I've seen the footage. For me, because I've seen people do this, I know about this, I've thought about when, never. There is nothing attractive about, and I'm competitive.
Yeah.
There's nothing attractive about that. I would rather race 200 miles an hour on a speedway and risk my life that way than swimming. So I guess now thinking about it, I would drown. So somewhere there, I would drown.
Yeah. The thing that gets me is okay, that's a long swim. I swam growing up. I don't know, a little bit of training, figure out the swim piece. Bike ride, I ride bikes fairly regularly. But then to think, I've run marathon distance a couple of times. To think about doing that as the end of your day, that's the last thing, that sounds absolutely miserable. It's probably sometime in the swim for me too. I don't think I make it past that part, but flipping that question, who do you think on our team has the highest likelihood of a success in that sort of situation? You drop any one person into an Ironman, who do you think out of the people on our team at Fountain Springs would have that highest likelihood of success?
Who's in control of my raises? Because I will I'll drop the
name. I am classic.
That's difficult.
Yeah.
Like I I would say either, and I don't know why, I would say either Carrie or you, Brendan.
Oh, funny. So I was thinking Mickey is training for a marathon right now. Our student pastor, Mickey.
Oh, that's right.
She's training for a marathon. I'm out, and like, I'm out of it. We've had beautiful weather and I've not been taking advantage of it at all. And I was like, oh yeah, she's already in the process. She's probably the one, if any of us.
I changed my vote. You're right.
Okay.
I had forgotten. Yes.
Yeah.
Mickey.
Feels right.
Yeah, Mickey too.
Feels right. Fun to think about. Well, hey, let's jump in. You know, we are week two of this Faithful series. So excited, Stephen, you were able to teach this past week. For those who don't know you, because you're over at East, right? You're the East location pastor.
Yeah.
How long have you been on the team? Give us a bit of a rundown. Where'd you come from?
Sure. Yeah. So born and raised in Gillette, Wyoming, pastored out there for 10 years as a worship pastor and associate pastor. Got to preach fairly regularly, so that was a lot of fun. But when we moved out here, my wife had a calling to help run Cedar Canyon Camp, which is the Wesleyan camp here. So a lot of fun. I used to go to that as a kid, so kind of cool to see all the changes. And so we moved out here, and then I came on the Fountain Springs team about 8 months ago. So it had actually been about 2 years since I preached, and so it was kind of dusting some of the cobwebs off, but it was fun to get back in the saddle and do that again.
No, you did a great job. It was exciting to jump in. One of the things he said, which I think helps us jump into our conversation, right at the very beginning of your sermon, you were helping set up this series, and you said something along these lines. You know, this series is not about how faithful we are, but about the faithfulness of God, because when we stay focused on who He is, it actually shapes how we live our lives. I think that really perfectly sums up, you know, the heart of why we wanted to start with God's faithfulness before we talk about, you know, obedience and how we, you know, mirror that faithfulness back to Him, that part of His character back to Him. Why is it so important that we start there in your mind?
Right. I think it's because it's like Pastor David said, it's all about God's faithfulness in the first place. And scripture reminds us that, you know, even when we are unfaithful, it doesn't say if you're unfaithful, it doesn't say you might be unfaithful, but there's going to be times where each and every one of us are unfaithful and we fall short. And so we got to remember that, you know, a faithful God is the only one who can actually form faithful people. And so we have to come back to Him on that.
That's good. That's really good. David, what are your thoughts on that?
Yeah, it's the difficulty, especially nowadays, of that's if life were about spotlight direction, everything tells you and I that we're supposed to be putting our spotlight on ourselves, on our kids, on my new hustle, my future, whatever. And it's not that any of those things are unimportant, but spotlight's a big deal.
Yeah.
Like what you spotlight. So to go after a relationship with God, recognizing the spotlight needs to be on Him,
so good.
Becomes, I think that it's a daily effort. Like I remember the old school, they probably don't do it anymore, the big giant tube-like spotlights that you would direct
if
you're in a theater.
Yeah.
I think that's, you wake up and it's like, what are you going to do? You're going to go hop in front of that? Or I think the day is, can I get this on God? And if you can get the spotlight on God, you can learn all about God. If you learn all about God, a lot of the other things that you're going to wrestle with, walk through, wonder about, you're going to recognize, wait a minute, this is the faithfulness of God in my life. So that's why dwelling on what He's doing, who He is, His character, all that, I think is the missing ingredient that we're just skipping over, where we all, I think, we're followers of Jesus in the sense of like, well, yeah, I need to do that. We just don't do it.
Yeah.
We skip into our problems, our issues, our wants, our desires, which none of that's bad, but we skip over, I need to know something about God today.
Yeah.
And just sit there and just like be still with it. And so that's why I love the message on like the presence of God. Let's talk about God. That's like, where's He at?
Yeah.
Not where am I at or where am I going? Where's He at? It's a big deal.
It's really good. It was a timely reminder. I actually just read this this A.W. Tozer quote the other day that, it was so, when you said that yesterday, this is the first thing that came into mind because it's so front of mind. So let me read it for the listeners as well, because it just hits perfectly this part of the conversation, like right on the head. Here's what he says. A right conception of God is basic not only to systematic theology, but to practical Christian living as well. It is to worship what it is to worship, what the foundation is to the temple. Where it is inadequate or out of plumb, the whole structure must sooner or later collapse. I believe, this is Tozer's personal belief, I believe there is secretly an error in doctrine or a failing in applying, or where there is secretly an error in doctrine or failure in applying Christian ethics that cannot be traced back finally and to imperfect or incorrect thoughts about God. Summing up this idea that so many of the things that we wrestle with in Christian living, in our walk with Jesus, first begin with us either taking our eye off God or not having an improper view of God's faithfulness to us to begin with, or character to begin with. And for me, that was the foundation, like that, hey, if this foundation isn't plumb, if there is some sort of error in the foundation, how we view our faith in relation to God's character, inevitably it will fail. And we can point back in our failure to, oh, what did I forget about God? What part of his character, what attribute of God and his faithfulness, what did I forget about that caused me to walk down this road? So I just thought it was a great way to start off.
Yeah, and what a healthy view, though, too, because it's never too late to come back to square one, to come back to plumb, to come back to zero, right? And to say, okay, I've had this misconception about the Lord for X amount of years or whatever that is. Bring it back to the start and rewalk that out. That doesn't make God mad. That doesn't take you back steps. If anything, that moves you forward. And the Lord's proud of you for that.
Yeah, it's so good. It leads to one thing that you hit on beginning of the message, somewhere a couple of minutes in. You know, you had this line about a belief in God is not quite the same as trust in God. And I think that's something that a lot of followers of Jesus wrestle with. Like when I think of belief in God, I think of this like cognitive acknowledgement that God exists.
Yeah.
When I think about trust in God, it's something a little different. It's maybe something even a little bit more relational or connected. Why is it important? And what is the difference between those two things, belief in and trust in God?
Right. What I see in scripture, I've always loved looking at the Greek, the original languages, stuff like that. And that word faith actually means it's pistis, which that portion can be a noun, but the way that it's always used in scripture is a verb. Mm-hmm. Like they're always constantly walking out what they believe in. And so it's not just I believe that, you know, Santa Claus is real or something like that. And then you just kind of let that sit. But this is, no, I believe that Jesus saved me from my sin. I believe that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And now I am going to let my life reflect what I actually believe. And so it becomes not just a belief in your head, but a lifestyle change in your heart.
It's really good. David, what helps people move from maybe a cognitive belief into a trusting relationship with God?
Yeah. I've thought a lot about it because I there's a lot of things that I believe with my brain. Like if they say, hey, if you do this, this hurts your body, I believe you, right? Like, but that doesn't mean, that has not always meant that I would then adjust how I function with that food or substance or whatever. But I would believe what you're saying. But it didn't connect to some sort of a not just the behavior, a way of functioning, a way of seeing and doing life. And what I have found is, it's been humbling, is that I'm often either refusing to be aware of God's presence. I'm not doing anything about it. I'm craving it. Always, I think 100% of the time when I'm functioning in this craving of God's presence, always want it. In fact, side note, I think that's a part of what will make hell so bad is the complete absence of God. Like it's not like, how hot is it? No, I think none of us actually know what it's like to have the 0% of God's presence anywhere around you.
Entire separation.
Yeah, like that's what will make hell. Yeah. So for me, it's being aware in a humble way, which is hard to do, that I don't see everything, I don't feel everything, and just because I don't see and feel and go after it, doesn't mean that it's not there, not happening. I'm a nerd about studying things. So eyes, if you want to get into eyes in the old TV stuff, you'll know this RGB, red, green, blue. Well, part of that, it tells you about your eyes. Your eyes have these three cell cone stuff. So you have three. For those of us who don't like science, three. There's three things going on in your eyes helping you see millions of colors. There's an anomaly that some people are born with four of those cone-like things that those people see hundreds of millions of colors. So what it actually tells you is right now, you and I, if all of us have those, the three, the normal, call it typical, that means you and I right now do not see all of the colors that are actually technically viewable.
Wow.
So all those fun stuff to say is right now, if I'm going to talk about God's presence, I have to be humbly aware that he is doing something. He is here. He is active and involved. And I just simply may not be able to see it and feel it. And I've got to be humble enough to recognize that there is, as scripture talks about, we fight not against flesh and blood, that there is a spiritual realm. There is movement going on, battles being waged, provision being provided, stuff, work being done behind the scenes, as we like to say, that I am just not privy to. There's a, can I take us to 2 Kings?
100%. Let's jump in.
2 Kings chapter 6. There's a, I'm not going to go through the whole story, but 2 Kings chapter 6, Elisha is now the prophet, really, for lack of better words, in charge, that God is really using Elisha. Chapter 6, by the way, awesome chapter to get into. But there's a moment in 2 Kings chapter 6, Elisha and what you'll learn about his servant, they're surrounded. They're in actual physical danger. They are going to likely be captured, killed, all the things, whatever's going to go on. But they, all for all perspective, they've lost before the battle has yet to begin. So when you go, 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 16, Elisha, "Don't be afraid," the prophet answered to his servant who's freaking out, like losing his mind. So again, just someone needs to read it. You can read that is freaking out. "We're going to die. We're going to die. Oh no. Do you know about this? Don't be afraid," the prophet answered. So just stop for a second. How does the prophet, how is he not freaking out? Is he a warrior, super ninja warrior? Does he have all these weapons? No, you just say, don't be afraid. But we don't just leave that. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. It is one, I have goosebumps right now. It is one of the statements in scripture that is tattoo worthy. Don't ever miss this. And you're like, what's he talking about? And Elisha prayed, "Oh Lord, open his eyes so he may see." He's talking about a servant. "Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes and he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha." And if you don't know the story, what he's saying is all of a sudden the servant has become aware of something, not a group of people who just arrived. He's now visible. God has allowed the servant to see something that the servant couldn't see. And so it's one of those things in history that you have to recognize all the way to this year right now, there are things we cannot see that God is not allowing us to see. That's how God, the sovereignty of God, works. The interesting thing is the next page, "As the enemy came down toward him, Elisha prayed to the Lord, strike these people with blindness." And so you can read the story. It's kind of fun and all that. But it's one of those stories that came to mind as you're preaching about, you know what, ability to see and blindness, ability to know what's going on. And sometimes I don't know what's going on. Perhaps that's a frustration some people have at work, right? Where you're like, I wish I knew more. Like, give me full disclosure. And like, you know, sometimes you just don't know.
Yeah.
And you got to be humble enough to say, I don't know, which takes us all back. So what do I do? Faith and faithfulness. When you don't see and feel and can't put your hands on, we talked about first, like God is our provider. Like, what do you do when the checks aren't in the mail? Like faithfulness, trust God's character. What do you do when you don't sense the presence of God, when you don't have the goosebumps, when God hasn't been like removing all of the problems and calming the storm? Faithfulness, his character. And that's why I love that story of Elisha.
It's so good. It really does remind us, again, back to that point of faith, that if it is our foundation, if we have a right view of God, if we have a right view of self in God's eyes, what he teaches us we should believe about ourselves, but ultimately, if we have a right view of God's faithfulness as the foundation of our lives, when all else is stripped away, that becomes the default setting. Like, that is the very foundation of how we think about the world around us. Yeah. So beginning there, again, that's, it just reiterates why it is so, so, so important. There's a lot we're going to talk about this year around the idea of faithfulness and again, our faithfulness to God and how we can strive to become even more faithful. And those are all good things. We'll even talk a little bit more practically towards the end of our response to this right view of God and his faithfulness through application. But if we don't have that to begin with, then what is it more than just works or actions that don't connect at a heart and soul level when it comes to our relationship with God? You did a great job pointing that out yesterday. You know, this is in the checklist when it comes to application. These are our natural responses to grow and deepen our relationship and faithfulness to God. But if it is just a checklist, if you don't have that foundation, then what is it to us? It's definitely not the default setting. So
my personal challenge for me has consistently been in, like, I know we just read the story and all of a sudden the servant gets to see what's going on. I actually go before that. I want to be a follower that doesn't get to see. Like, so when I look at, like, what do I do when God chooses to keep the curtain in place in my life for certain things?
Right. God's already, he's already done so much that we've seen him at work. We know who he is. We know what he's done through history, through evidence. That was one of the things God used to save me was apologetics. And so looking at the proof in the scriptures and all of that, he is left so much in for us to know who he is without a shadow of a doubt, but he's left enough out to make us be saved by grace through faith. Mm-hmm. It's not about just show me every little thing. Like you said, you know, you don't have to see every little thing. And then what does Jesus tell, you know, poor Thomas? He gets the title Doubting Thomas all the time, but he said, blessed are the ones who believe and haven't seen. Mm-hmm. And so there's a lot of, of what you're saying right there.
It's really good. You moved us into this idea of, you know, we have a bit of a choice to make when it comes to, it's this choice that we see in Hosea chapter 7. I think you laid that out perfectly. This choice between false refuges and, like, faithful habits that help draw us closer to God. Share with us a little bit more on the, you know, false refuge. I used the word, like, counterfeit. That's almost what it feels like. Okay. What is the counterfeit to some of the faithful habits that we can have? Share a little bit more about those.
Sure. Yeah. So for me, I enjoy comfort. I don't know if that's an elder millennial thing or what that is, but if I can just kind of escape or numb, distract myself, then I'm like, okay, everything is fine. This is my cop out here, right? But that's not actually comforting. It's definitely not. You can sit on your phone and scroll, or you know, a lot of us turn on old school Mario Brothers and play some of that, but that's not really doing much for you. That is a false refuge to run to, because even when you pull yourself out of those moments, there's still chaos around your life. What are you going to do with that?
Yeah, that's good. David, in that list of, like, you know, ways people distract themselves or, you know, find some of those comforts, what came to your mind as we were talking through some of those false refuges we find ourselves running to rather than running to God directly?
Oh, yeah. I think we all are constantly either living in a rhythm we've created or we're creating a new rhythm. Yeah. And so some of our rhythms are flat out patterns of ways we figured out how to make our minds get off of what is causing tension, whatever level of it is. And so I think most of us have our things. And the list is too long, but we're doing whatever we want to do to remove tension, to where sometimes it's appeasing people pleasing, all that kind of stuff. And you've removed the tension that you're, I feel a little bit better now, even though it's creating more of a, it's almost like stuffing stuff underneath the bed kind of, but we don't tell ourselves that part of the story. It's just, we're leaving it here. So for what I've learned is a constant examination of the rhythms in my life, because there's good ones and there's bad ones. that are just because it's, I think it's, it, I don't think it's just my personality, but that there are, is a temperament that we all have regarding rhythm creation and rhythm just living in it.
Yeah.
And you have to evaluate those. If you want to move into that application of, okay, I'd want to trust God's faithfulness. Well, what actions am I doing that are keeping me from really being able to do that a little, or at least be ready for, room for God to do what God wants to do, whatever it is.
That's so good, right? When we encounter these seasons of, okay, this, I think many of us are self-aware when we walk into a season where there is an increased necessity of trusting God intentionally and just being so present in that relationship. As we navigate those seasons, if we've got the, our flesh telling us, hey, you can control this. If you just work a little harder, if you just try more, do and say these things, then you can actually like grab the reins and control this situation. Or if it is avoidance and distraction, hey, run away from this through whatever coping mechanism you may have developed, whether it's substance or social media, or there's so many distractions in each of our lives that take us away from that need to be aware and intentional in trusting God in some of those seasons of our lives. For some, I mean, productivity, right?
Yeah.
It's like if I just dive into work, if I just try to, again, do a little more, try to control the situation that way, all of these things, though, in and of themselves, with the exception of maybe substance abuse, aren't necessarily terrible things in moderation, they do distract us from the intentional worship and running back to God in the midst and being faithful to God in the midst of seasons like that. So I do want to like dive deep into application, like the rest of our time, actually. I want to spend like, how is it that we reject some of these like false refuges, some of these counterfeits to trusting God, and embrace holy spiritual habits that help us run to God in seasons like that? You gave us four that I think we can dig into. And then if there's anything outside of these four, let's hit on that as well. The four you gave us yesterday, Stephen, slow down, right? That's one, slow down. The second one, right? Stay rooted in scripture. Third, pray, right? Pray honestly. Communicate with God in the midst of seasons like that. And then remember God's faithfulness, which we talked about last week on the podcast, but we'll hit on again. So let's just jump right in. How do we start? What does slowing down look like, even just in our lives? What have we seen as successful when it comes to prioritizing our relationship with God, especially in some of those chaotic seasons?
Yeah, for me, I remember going through a book called The Ruthless Elimination of Hurry John Mark Comer, and his whole thing came out of that Dallas Willard quote when he's like, how do you connect with God? And Willard had said, well, you got to ruthlessly eliminate hurry from your life. And you want to talk about one quote that just convicted me, because I think a lot of us from, Wyoming, South Dakota, were like, no, if things are hard, you just work harder. That's how you get through it. You don't slow down. You drive right into it. You put your boots on and you go to work. And I did have a season of that, to where, hey, if you just pour yourself into work, then you're going to be just fine, right? The scripture that's not in scripture, God helps those who help themselves. just so you know, that's not in the Bible. That's not true at all. I mean, God helps us when we don't help ourselves, because we can't properly help ourselves. And so being able to slow down, and that's what this season of moving to Rapid City has actually helped me do, having that time to remove from working in a church setting and then coming back into a church setting. It's really helped me put up those boundaries to say, no, this is my time with God. This is my time with my family, and to not take on too much. And so one of the things that helps me is to just create margin instead of filling every moment with something. Just simply create some margin in life. Margin's the marinade, as you've said before.
I was going to ask specifically you, David, because I think my observation the last year and a half or so that I've been here, I think you do an exceptionally good job when it comes to creating margin in your life, at least as far as I've observed, which for someone who is like a high achiever, likes being productive. Like that's part of how God wired you. I'm similar in that. I like getting stuff done. I like doing my job well. All of those things can be true. So what does it look like for you? And how did you, I assume that wasn't always the case. So how did you walk that journey of, man, this margin is so crucial when it comes to my relationship with God that I need to prioritize it over my own desire to produce? What did that look like in your life?
Absolutely. No, well, I've had enough failures to know that productivity is somewhat of a false god. Mm-hmm. I think we should be productive. I think that's a nice adverb. Yeah. It's a nice, like, okay, I was productive today versus I was like not productive in any way.
Yeah. It's actually a Sabbath command, right? Yeah. To work for 6 days and rest for one. Like it's a part of the intricacy of how we're made at a DNA level.
Yeah. And so what I grew up was I loved the idea of productivity, but it was a bit selfishly motivated. Mm-hmm. I wanted to produce because of how it made me feel about myself. And I found myself regularly assessing my value and contribution and appreciation, value, all acceptance, all the things on my productivity. And also with God too. Like God's gonna be extra happy with me this week. Versus, so what I learned was I love food, and I use this phrase all the time, that margin is the marinade for life. You can take a plain piece of chicken, throw it on a grill, cook it, serve it, it's fine. But if you marinated that piece of chicken, same piece of chicken, cook it exactly the same way, serve it to the same person, the same person is going to be like, what did you do to that piece of chicken? You marinated it. We know that. It takes things from average and mediocre to next level.
To delicious.
To delicious. Yes. So because I love food, this helps me that margin is the marinade. It's what I believe God was trying to say on the Sabbath is for you. Mm-hmm. Like you need this. In other words, you need to marinate. You need to stop and cease and not produce. And because you're something about you, the way he designed us is we have to have that. So what I have learned is I am lying to myself. Actually, if I'm trying to be the best dad that I can, be the best husband that I can, be the best pastor that I can, be the best friend, if I'm saying that margin sometime down the road, maybe later, maybe when I retire, I'm lying to myself and I'm actually not near as productive. And then I begin to practice it. And I've learned that the secret sauce to life is the margin, what I've done in margin time. So you're talking about slowing down. I'm like, I ain't got time to slow down.
Right.
You're right. Like, no.
This is South Dakota.
Right.
Slow down.
Well, no, but it's so sometimes there's a bit of a like misunderstanding with slow down. No, it's not that you do everything else slower. You look at your day and your night and you say, could I create some space there to not produce, to not, and just to be with God. Literally just to be with him.
Yep.
And I have learned power in that, to where if anyone has ever heard a sermon that they felt like God spoke to them through, that has ever come out of my mouth, I assure you it was marinated in margin. If conversations, wisdom, discernment, our time right now, I gave some margin time. God, what do you, like, just, I want to meet with you. Say what you want to say. Say nothing. Margin. And so for me, creating margin has allowed me to be a good leader during crisis, has allowed me to be present with my kids when they ask questions at times that I may have had a busy day, but I've had enough margin. I'm constantly preparing, not for the ultimate goal of, will my kids say I was a good dad?
Mm-hmm.
I talk about the Olympians multiple times in the sermons about how Olympians, good Olympians, do not go for the gold medal. They work today on the execution they need to do today. In other words, if they're a swimmer, talking about that today, the good Olympian is not going, do I get the gold medal? I got to get the gold medal. The gold medal is everything. I got to likewise connect to my kids have to say I've been a good dad. My bride has to say I've been a good husband to God. I have to be a good son of his. No, today. And if I'm a swimmer, am I getting my right arm through faster? Mm-hmm. Today, I'm going to work on getting that right arm. All day long, I'm just going to get that right arm over. It's all I'm working on today. Not a faster time. How does this measure up to other swimmers? An Olympian is that right arm. I got to raise it a little higher today. I'm going to spend all day raising it higher and getting it through. That's what Olympians are doing right now in preparation for the gold medal race that we will watch them in. And we will wonder, how did you handle that stress? And they're going to probably say, what stress?
Yeah. That's wow. Right.
Because I have been living in the margins months and years ahead of this. So I read my Bible every day. And when I read my Bible every day, let me just assure you that it is not an epiphany moment that I've met with the Holy Spirit. And all of a sudden he's opened up heavens for me to show me something I've never learned. Sometimes it's like, oh man, I'm glad that's over. And I read through it and I'm like, I don't know what it's going to, but it's margin time. I tell the church regularly, I go on a walk as often as I can, just about daily. Yeah. And it's space, and it's not a long time. It's not a long time, but it's margin. The discipline of margin, I will harp on this for the rest of my life, has been the most profound moments. It's not Katie and I having the most romantic date. It's Katie and I regularly finding some time each day to just shoot the breeze.
Yeah.
Margin.
That's really good. I wonder, so especially for those of us in small groups, you know, I think there's probably a lot of conversation that could be had around each of these 4 points. I think specifically around this one, you know, maybe asking a question like, hey, when was the last time you sat for 5 or 10 minutes without thinking? That I think that's a big thing. You know, I can sit for 5 or 10 minutes and say nothing, but I can think a million things in those 5 or 10 minutes. Oh. Well, when was the last time you actually sat down in intentional silence and maybe solitude away from everyone else by yourself and just longed for God to speak to you or just to be with you, just to be with him, phone down, off maybe, you know, at the very least, like face down on the table or something, like away from distraction, just sitting, slowing down and being with God intentionally. I just wonder, when was the last time we did something like that? Do we have that margin baked into our lives as a small group? That's maybe a good thing to wrestle with and get really applicable towards. You hit on something there. The swimmer analogy is like these small bite-sized pieces that get us towards where we're going. It is that like commitment and discipline day in and day out. But I think oftentimes, because if you think about the gold medal, what are you thinking about? You're thinking about the best swimmers on the Chinese team and on the Russian team. And you're thinking about what Michael Phelps was able to do in the early mid 2000s. And you're like, oh, I'm not that guy. So what? And it becomes overwhelming. It's so, so big and audacious and so much that being able to go day by day and break it down into bite-sized pieces. What do I need to do today to grow in this area? I think segues perfectly into this tape, stay rooted in scripture. What does that discipline look like in our lives? So Stephen, share a little bit, you know, when you shared that, give us some practice, some like just real practical application for that idea.
So for me, I'm one of those guys where, yeah, I'll create time almost daily to try and just be silent, but it doesn't take 10, 15 seconds for other things to start rushing yeah. through my brain. And so what I've had to learn, especially about being in scripture, is that it's about consistency and not the volume of scripture. Mm-hmm. I had a friend tell me once, it's not how many times you've been through the word, but how many times has the word been through you? And so that's really helped me to remember, okay, it doesn't matter if I get through 2 or 3 verses or if, yeah, I've made margin today to be able to go through 2 or 3 chapters and actually be able to soak that stuff up. But that's one of the things is I've grown in the Lord is just trying to just see what is the word saying today, not just to read it as that checklist item,
yeah.
but to sit and read and say, what was God saying? What was he doing here? What was the intention behind the scripture? And since scripture is never void, how is it still applicable to me, to us here in Rapid City in 2026?
Yeah, that's really good. David, what do you have to say on the scripture, biblical literacy, like how many times, how often we're in the word? What are your thoughts on that? You shared personal experience, but.
Yeah, for me, I read every morning. I usually do a different road each year of how I'm going to study scripture. Meaning sometimes it's like I'm all year long, I'm just going to read through the gospels over and over and over again. And some might say, well, there's so much other good stuff. I agree with you. I agree. But I've learned over time, it's just what you just said. It's about what does God want to share with me, not what am I accomplishing and what's the information gathering? That's not the whole purpose. Is the word of God, this alive word, I want it to speak to me. So this year, my family and I challenged them. I actually have offered to pay them, just so we're very clear on this. I told the kids, I didn't tell Katie I would pay her. She probably would. But anyways, I told them if they would do this certain plan, that I would do it with them. And if they accomplish the plan, I will give them a certain amount of money. I figure a lot of times as we give kids rewards for, hey, how's your grades and all that kind of stuff. Sure. So I'm like, well, I mean, this should be it. But you got to know my secret agenda is not that they retain every day.
Of course.
It's, I want my kids to be 25, makes me like 25, 35, 45, 55. And they learn somewhere along the way, even if they don't recognize it was dad, I go to the word of God and that something in there is something I need.
Yeah.
And so that's why it can be one sentence a day.
Yeah.
It can be a verse a day, a chapter a day. If you wrote a book a day, I don't care. But I want them in the word of God because I believe if you get into the word of God, you will learn the faithfulness of God. If you learn the faithfulness of God, you have solved, I think, one of life's most complicated issues is God with me or not?
That's really good. I do want to just like timeliness. I want to recognize that, you know, it's a couple of weeks into the new year, which means we have a lot of people listening. And this is not like, don't feel any shame around this. We have a lot of people listening.
I know where you're going.
Who, you know, you are a couple of weeks into maybe trying to read through the Bible in a year, right? And you're probably somewhere or were somewhere maybe middle of Genesis 20s or 30s. You've maybe picked, depending on the plan you used, a couple other Old Testament scriptures to read a day, maybe a couple of New Testament scriptures to read a day to try to make yourself, get through it over the course of the year. And maybe you've fallen off the wagon, right? Maybe you failed already in that process a couple of weeks in. That's okay. I want to break this down like super bite-sized because there's this fascinating, I don't know if you guys heard about this, but a few years ago, the Center for Bible Engagement put out this study. So they surveyed over 100,000 people, the U.S. plus 20 other countries, all demographics, in pretty good sample size of people, not all Christians, all sorts of faith backgrounds, men, women, very diverse group of people. Over 100,000 people were surveyed. And what they were asking is, hey, do you read the Bible? Yes or no. Okay, how often do you read the Bible? And then they asked a bunch of questions about these people's lives to try to identify, hey, is there some sort of correlation between people who do read the Bible X amount of times or with, you know, X amount of intensity? And how does their life look different than people that maybe don't do those same things? Have you guys heard these stats at all?
No.
Yeah.
I haven't.
It's fascinating.
It is wild. So here, I'm going to give you a few that stand out. We're not going to talk about all of them, but if you go to the Center for Bible Engagement, their website has all of these statistics and all of the all of the info about the survey that they did. Just if you're skeptical around stats or surveys, go look at these because I don't think you'll be skeptical about this one. So let me start here. Many of us, especially if you're going from like run from zero, right? Zero to something, especially within the church, we might feel a pressure like 7 days a week. That is a great goal. Really, really, really suggests that eventually in your life, you get to the point to where you are setting aside 7 days a week to read the Bible. I think that's an incredible goal to have. There's this fascinating thing that they noticed around people that do read their Bibles, you know, in whatever amount of times per week. People that read their Bible one day a week, not much different statistically from people who don't read their Bible. People who read their Bible two times a week, pretty similar. It's not all that different than people who don't read the Bible at all. 3 days a week is kind of the same thing, not all that different. For whatever reason, when you hit four, there's something about this 4 days a week, right? Slightly over 50% of your week, right? 4 days reading, 3 days not reading scripture, setting aside intentional time to dive into scripture. Here's what happens. This is just 4 days a week, not even five, six, or seven. I'm sure they have the numbers on that. I don't care about those nearly as much. Just 4 days a week. Okay. Your likelihood to drink in excess, drink alcohol in excess, right? Drunkenness, 62% less than those who that don't read their Bible, you know, 4 days a week. Your likelihood to view pornography, 59% less than those who don't read their Bible four times a week. Adultery, sex outside of marriage, 59% also. Likelihood to fall into a gambling addiction, 45% less likely. Lash out in anger, 31% less likely. Gossiping's 28% less likely. Lying, 28% less likely. Neglecting family, 26% less likely. Overeating food, 20% less likely. Feeling bitter, 40% less likely. Thinking destructively about yourself or about others, 32% less likely for those who read their Bible just 4 days a week compared to those who read their Bible never one, two, or three times per week. There's something about the number four that they identified in this study of over 100,000 people. There's something about four, not necessarily seven. Again, it's a great goal to have. Yeah. But if we can just get to four, and please hear me, what I'm not saying is like it's an A-B equals C equation, you know, 2 + 2 = 4 sort of equation. It's not, I guarantee tomorrow, if they were to read for the next 4 days, then all of this will be true in your life. But I do think there's something fascinating about the consistency of those types of results, right? I think it says a lot about our willingness to surrender our time, right? Slightly over 50% of our days, which doesn't feel overwhelming. It's one of those small, there are plenty of things that most people do at least 4 days a week, right? That we probably prefer even we not do in some cases. But man, if we can just get to that 4 day a week, commit to that, start there, and then grow again, continue to grow in that. God does something. I think it's something supernatural in our lives when we're willing to surrender. So I've just always, like for the last few years since this came out, I've been fascinated by something about the number four. If we
can... Yeah. And I think you hit on it. It's more than 50% is the big thing. You're not just like, well, God, I'm going to go halfway. Then hopefully you'll meet me halfway kind of thing. Like he's already met us the whole way. But it's just saying, like you had said, we want to set time aside intentionally to be with the Lord. And it has this measurable impact on our lives where anxiety drops, clarity increases. We trust deeper in what God's doing. You know, scripture once a week, like the verse of the day can pop up on your phone. And yeah, that's super encouraging. But it doesn't form us when everything else is forming us like daily. Like daily we're getting news or social media or something. We need to let God's word form us the way that the world is trying to form us.
Here's a question. Have you ever felt spiritually stagnant?
Mm.
We have conversations like this all the time. I had one a couple of weeks ago. I just don't feel like my relationship with God is growing. I'm trying maybe to do these couple of things, but I don't feel God in my life. Okay, well, four times a week, 60% less of that feeling for people who read their Bible four times. So
I love it.
They're speaking to anxiety, 14% less likelihood of experiencing anxiety. And when we talk about some of like these issues of mental health, especially, I don't want to play that game of like minimizing any of the very real, very literal chemical imbalances that some people experience when it comes to anxiety and depression and some of those things.
Yep.
But when it like a general sense of worry, 14% less. I'm getting a lot of negatives. Here's a couple of positives. People who read their Bible 4+ times a week are 228% more likely to share their faith with someone else. 228% more likely, 331% more likely to actively disciple someone else, to help them grow their faith in Jesus in real and practical ways. I've just been fascinated by this for years, so I know we're spending a lot of time on it. But
I love it.
If you have a goal, if you don't have a goal, want a goal, 4 days a week should be the first goal you set. Then get to 5, 6, and 7. Absolutely. Yeah. It's really, really good.
What happens if you get to 8 days a week?
Man, you know, what was the, there was this old, during the French Revolution, this is going to be a tangent. I'm not going to spend very much time on it.
I started that. I'm sorry, buddy.
So during the French Revolution, the government went on the, like, they changed the calendar. I don't know if you guys have heard of this.
Yeah.
To what was it, like a 10-day rolling week? So it was like 10 days over and over again. And what it did to like the annual calendar was like you had these kind of three sections of time. The work week went up. It was like you work. It was like you work 9 days, get two off, or work 10 days, get two off. I'm fuzzy on the details. It was a train wreck. Like everything, you know, anxiety skyrocketed. Suicide rates in the nation skyrocketed. It was wild.
Wow.
Anyways, that's what happens. That's what happens when you get to 8 days a week, apparently.
All right. So, hey, let's not do that.
Let's keep moving in our application here. So, you know, pray honestly, right, is your third, like, very direct application there. Tell me, you know, what practices have you seen when it comes to prayer and prayer life that you'd suggest for those listening?
Right. I've never been really elegant with speech or very versed in vocabulary. So the biggest thing I need to learn that your prayer life doesn't have to be polished. It's just got to be honest and real. You can be real with God. You're not surprising him with anything. If you think something in your head is like, well, I can't say that out loud because I'm going to talk to the Lord. He already knows what you thought in your head. So you don't really have to sugarcoat it for him. But a lot of people think, and I did too for a long time, is that you have to have the right words before you come to the Lord. I grew up in a very liturgical kind of old school church, and I got to learn the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Lord's Prayer. These are great things to learn. But I thought, man, that's the only thing that I can bring to the Lord, though. And I'll just pray this and hope that that's the magic formula. That wasn't it. But when I can come to the Lord and say, you know, God, straight up, I'm tired, or I'm worried about this situation. I'm anxious, or, you know, I just don't know what to do. It's okay to go to God like that. I think one of the most powerful prayers we see in Scripture is when Peter, right, he gets out of the boat, and he starts walking to the Lord. He's on the water, and he starts sinking, and he just says three words, Lord, save me, and Jesus does. It was a three-word prayer. And God answered it. So it didn't have to be anything elegant, but, you know, he was the one who got out of the boat in the first place to trust him and to go to him. And so I think it's important that, hey, he did take the step towards him. And then he had this not elegant, not beautifully scripted prayer of, Lord, save me.
That's so good.
And it worked. And so that's the kind of thing that I needed in realizing that, you know, prayer is not just my panic button, like to hit when life falls apart, but it's actually a posture of dependence every day of having that conversation with the Lord and being open to him.
That's really good. David, tell us about prayer and whether it's in your life or what you've seen as you've walked with people through this like honest ability to talk to God.
Yeah, I think with prayer, we usually lose sight of what we've been praying about, what we've been talking about. It's like any conversation with any person. If you were to look at a summary, if you were to look at basically imagine this text chat with a friend of yours, and you evaluated that whole year of texting with that friend, well, you'd have to be honest about something. You'd be like, look at what we talk about and look what we don't talk about. So I started what's called a five-year journal. It shows 5 years on one date. So let's throw a date out there, December 31st, and show you five consecutive years. And so I just write certain things that are on my heart that I'm sharing with God each year. So what it's done for me is it's been profound to look at year after year after year on that same day, what I'm praying about, what I'm talking to God about. And what I found is this: one, I'm realizing God answers far more prayers than I thought he did. He's involved in ways I had forgotten he had been involved. Or what was worry, you know, talking about worry, what was causing me a ton of stress that I thought was was all of life. About a year later, I'm like, I'm not even thinking about that anymore.
Yeah.
So a prayer journal for me has been pretty profound to see that God is faithful, but also to see, what do I talk to him about? Could I add an element, talking about like eloquent words or not, could I add a level of maturity to my conversations with him? Mm-hmm. Or is year after year just, God, do this, I'm going to sit and wait. What am I talking to him about? Who am I talking to him about?
Yeah.
Those kind of things. So that's the five-year journal would be what I just would add to that. That yeah, prayer, conversations with God, I do it all the time throughout the whole day, but I've found value in actually documenting some of it and looking at it yearly.
I love that. I do want to hit on one thing, Stephen, you just said really quickly for a moment, because I think there's probably a lot of people that may come from a liturgical background, maybe even a Catholic background, where this idea of prayer, it's a bit unclear. Like, hey, do I need someone to intercede for me? What does that even look like in my walk with Jesus now? So if you fall into that camp, or like, hey, do I need these elegant words because there's this historical liturgy that so clearly for generations has spoken to God, which is not a bad thing.
Beautiful.
It is beautiful. It's not a bad thing at all. I always go back to something that Paul says in Romans chapter 8. I talked to my small group about this last week because I found this fascinating for years. Here's what he says. Romans chapter 8. Let me start in verse 25 because it kind of, or maybe middle of 24 because it gives a bit of context. But hope is seen, who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. And then this is the line that I've always been fascinated by. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans and words that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts and knows our minds, knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. See, we do not know what to pray for, but the Spirit intercedes on our behalf. I think a lot of people like to add a word there. When we don't know what to pray, God intercedes on our behalf.
Yeah.
I don't know. Paul didn't say that. He said, we don't always, we don't know what to pray, but what is so, and again, like, I never want that to come across as, well, do we even pray then? Of course, there is biblical command all over. Even Jesus himself teaches us how to pray. Paul, some of the prayers of Paul in his New Testament letters are some of the most powerful prayers over churches and over faithful people. But we need to recognize that we've got the power of the Holy Spirit that is interceding for us, which makes prayer, like, again, it's a good thing to pray for specific needs in our lives, to write down these specific needs that, God, would you work through this? But what it helps us remember is that prayer can be very conversational. It can be honest and humble. And God, I don't know what you're doing in this, but can you help me understand? Can you give me what I need to walk through this faithfully in our relationship with you? We don't always need to know exactly what it is we should be praying to. And I think what Paul's pointing out in Romans 8 is, hey, you don't know. You don't see, to use the analogy from earlier, you don't see everything that's going around you. But in Jesus' words, I'm going to leave so that a better one can come after me. The advocate, the Holy Spirit, can come after me and intercede on your behalf. Let's keep moving. Oh, sorry. Did you have something on that?
It really reminded me of Hebrews 4 mm-hmm. when it talks about Christ as our high priest. And a lot of us, you know, it says here, verse 14. So then, since we have a great high priest who has entered heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to what we believe. This high priest of ours understands our weaknesses, for he faced all the same testings we do, yet he did it without sin. Mm-hmm. And so to have a high priest that has been through what we've been through and to not sin. Well, I can't say that. I've obviously sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but we have that high priest we go to. And if the priest was the one in the Old Testament who would go to the Lord for us, now it's like the Holy Spirit, right? He is interceding on our behalf. Jesus is that priest now that takes everything to the Father for us. He intercedes for us.
It's so good. I love that. The last of the four, right? Remember God's faithfulness. And I don't think we need to spend a ton of time on this. If you didn't, listen to last week's podcast, we did spend a fair bit of time at the end of the podcast talking about ways that we can list and remember, journal. I think that's a great idea. If you have a hard time remembering God's faithfulness in your own lives, much like the Israelites, again, these piles of stones as Ebenezer's that help us remember God's faithfulness for generations. But is there anything else that you feel like you want to hit on when it comes to remembering God's faithfulness over and over?
Just a few things that I put in my own notes here. when I do usually like Bible study, I love the SOAP method. It's just always been good. So scripture, observation, application, and prayer.
Yeah.
And I try to jot those things down. And in this, I just wrote down that remembering God's faithfulness can look like writing down answered prayers, whether that answer was yes, no, or maybe later.
That's good.
God always answers prayers. It just may not be the answer that we want at the time. But then noting moments where God provided or guided us, writing that stuff down, writing in these journals. I love that we get to do this now because we can go back a year from now and look at all this. But, you know, keep that journal or take notes on your phone if that's better. But then going back and rereading where God showed up will remind us of his faithfulness, especially when we pair it with scripture, because we see where he was faithful time and time again in the word. And then we compare that and we see, okay, how was God faithful in 2025, 2026, 2027, whatever that is. They marry together so well. And then we remember where God has been faithful in our lives. It becomes easier to trust him with what's next in life.
That's so good. It's one of the beautiful things of those 5-year journals when you can stack year after year, the same days. Cool. So good. All right. Well, I think that's probably plenty of application for the week. Any final words before we take off here?
I'm going to be redundant, especially these first 4 weeks. You know, we talked about God as our provider. So how do I do that? Make room in your budget to trust God.
Yep.
So in this instance, God's presence is here. I trust in his faithful presence. Make room in your life. Think of it, your time budget. How are you making room in your day or your night for God to just be present with you? Make the room for it. Like, don't just demand that God rip things open and step in and force you to sit down and I'm going to provide this miracle for you now. You got to deal with it. Or now I'm going to show you I'm right with you. Make room for him. And you will experience his provision if you actually do things God's way with money. You will experience his presence if you make room for him. He will make himself known, maybe not in that split second, but make the room on a consistent basis. Just keep making room.
That's a great place to land the plane again, especially if you're in a group or even just talk to your family about, or whoever you do life with, about these conversations. Where can you make room? How can you practically make room if you feel like you aren't doing that yet? That's a great, great place to land the plane. Thanks, guys. Appreciate it. Well, hey, what a fun conversation that was. I do hope that it was helpful and productive when it comes to helping you apply this week's message to your life in a real direct way. One other big step that you can take to help apply the message every week here at Fountain Springs to your lives is to do that in community. See, we offer groups here at Fountain Springs. These are sermon study-based groups that often meet weekly in homes all throughout the Black Hills. And if you're not a part of one of these groups, I encourage you to jump in. Whether you want to join a group, feel equipped to do that, or just be a part of a group, you can go to fs.church/groups to find more information there. See, we know that we're better together. So I do encourage you, if you're not in a group, ask why. Hey, why am I not in a group? If it's a time thing, well, we've got them on all days and all sorts of time commitments. So I just encourage you, at least consider taking that step today. Well, hey, thanks again for joining us today. We hope, again, this conversation was helpful when it comes to you applying Sunday's message. And we will see you again next week.